I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to go on to read in your hearing the verse we're going to be looking at. It's verse 13 this morning. We read the words, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Our summertime series has brought us to Paul's great statement in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16, where Paul, in a real sense, he maps out for his readers his view of the church, his view of how God's people are to relate to one another in the church, how we are to manifest grace to one another, how we're to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling, that will enable us to live with one another well, to learn from one another, to help one another and support one another, and most importantly, to love one another for the good of one another, as well as for the glory of our risen and ascended and exalted King. You know, the difficulty that comes before God's people in the whole matter of church life, it can be really boiled down to the fact that we're such different people that gather as one group. We all gather together with different stories, different histories, different likes, different dislikes, different temperaments, different life experiences, different educational backgrounds. So many things that naturally just make us different and can easily pull us apart, especially when the reality of indwelling sin informs the life that we live, when we are all involved with our own things, our own interests, our own designs, and our own desires. And what Paul does is he turns the thing on its head. The thing that normally would be something that would tear us apart, Paul says we're to look at as something that is to actually realize the benefit of greater and greater unity. That it's our differences that are good. It's our differences that become a rich source of edification for the good of the whole. We have leaders in the church who are to lead. But that's not to be to the detriment of the good and well-being of those that are led. God's servants are not to be tyrants. They're not to be self-interested. They're not to be oppressive. They're to love the flock and the labor for the good and of the flock. But again, their work is a work of equipping the flock, equipping the saints, Paul says, for works of ministry. So the people who are led have a part to play too. In the midst of the diversity of gift that Christ has distributed among his people, we're to serve one another for the benefit of one another. And that's not just the led, it's the leaders too need the ministry of the saints. That the body would grow in love, that each member would do his or her part for the good of the whole. Now, the question that may well be asked, well, okay, so leaders are to equip the saints. The saints are to minister their gifts to one another. And the church is to be built up as a result. But what's the end of this whole game? Where does it all lead? What is all this seeking to achieve? Where is the church supposed to go in all of this? And Paul's not indifferent to that question. In fact, he answers it. He answers it. You want to know where this thing goes? You want to know what the design is or the mission is? What the vision statement is? If you're ever part of a modern business, they all talk about their mission statement. They talk about their vision statement. Well, Paul gives us quite a good vision statement. He gives us quite a good statement as to where all this leads. What we're looking to achieve. What God in his grace in giving gifts to his church designs it for. And the vision statement is simply this. It's until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, In preaching last week, I made it clear that in a real sense, interpretation is the key to understanding a lot of this. And I think when you look, I'm sorry, translation is the key to interpretation. To really interpret it, to understand it, you have to understand where the language is going in the original. And sometimes it's well translated and sometimes not, depending on your Bibles. Because Paul has three prepositional phrases that he uses here. And it's all with the word I mentioned last week, the word eis. And he speaks about the work of the church is that the leaders equip the saints, and that's one preposition to equip the saints. But then it's unto works of ministry, unto the building up the body of Christ. Well, there's three more untos translated in the ESV twos, and but you have it three times. You have until or to. Until we all attain, there it is, two, unto the unity of the saints and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's one idea. That's one phrase. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And then the next phrase is to mature manhood. And the final one is to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So when you ask the question, where is this leading? What's this vision statement about? What's the church to be looking to achieve? Well, the answer is the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, number one. Number two, mature manhood. Number three, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, when you really want to boil it down to just three words, what Paul is saying we're looking to achieve in the church, it's unity, maturity, and conformity. Those three things. Unity, maturity, and conformity to Christ. That's the goal. That's the vision. That's the end of the things we are seeking to achieve together as the people of God. And I want to point out again, it involves all of our activity. It involves the active participation of the totality of the church of Jesus Christ. And remember, in Ephesians, church to Paul is not just the local church. It's the church that Christ redeemed with the shedding of his own blood. He loved the church. He gave himself for it. It's the church that he's head over. He's head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Paul's not just thinking of a local church in Ephesus. He's thinking about all the churches throughout the world, throughout all time. He's thinking of us. And he's thinking of our place and our work, our vision statement, what we're looking to achieve here as a local church in Pinebush, and then as we take our part in the larger enterprise of the church throughout the world, and hopefully we'll give a little bit of our own contribution to the church through time, as small as it is, yet still it's important and it's significant, because hopefully we're passing something on to the next generation. So Paul's thinking big picture. He's thinking big picture stuff. And we need to be ourselves thinking big picture when we think of the church and we think of our mission statement. And so all of us are involved, and all of us are involved in terms of the intelligent investment of time and energy in the realizing of the goal. Paul says, until we all, again, that's the universal church he has in view. All of God's people, in all places and all of time, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the fullness, the stature of the fullness of Christ. Seems like it's the impossible dream, huh? It's almost like tilting at windmills. It's something that seems beyond our capacity. And yet we're encouraged to have this perspective, this mind in us, of what the church is about and supposed to be doing and looking to achieve in the world. Let's take it apart. First of all, there's this matter of unity. Now, unity is something we've met before in chapter 4 of Ephesians. He says in the words of earlier on, in verse 3, he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on with those seven things that are all one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And he says that's the unity God's given to you. That's the unity that God's forged. God created unity. Gospel. Unity. You didn't achieve that. You didn't do that. You're just looking to maintain it. You're looking to keep it, not fracture it. But now at this point, Paul is moving on away from what we might call the unity as it is a reality in principle. It's a reality in principle because the gospel unites us at all of these levels. One body, one spirit, one hope. It unites us. It's all rooted in the gospel of Jesus. But now we need to move on from that unity that's a reality in principle to what becomes an achievement in practice. There's a unity in principle that's bound us together as the people of God receiving the blessings of the gospel. We have that unity, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But how do we practice it? How do we practice it? We don't always practice it well, do we? We're not always very good at practicing this unity. If we did, and if in Paul's day people were doing it, Paul would never have written 1 Corinthians. Because what's 1 Corinthians about? It's about a divided church. I hear there are divisions among you. It's reported to me from those of the house of Chloe. There are divisions among you. There's divisions over preachers. There's divisions at the Lord's Supper. There's divisions of taking people to law courts. There's all kinds of divisions existing at the Church of Corinth. And yet this is a people of whom Paul says, by one Spirit, you're all baptized into one body. You're all made to drink the same spiritual drink and the same spiritual food. There's unity, again, in the gospel that we should be feasting upon and we should be appreciating. It's, again, a God-given gift. But yet, it's hard to realize this in practice. Again, because we all are so different in so very many ways. There's a fellowship of difference. We're all different, and yet we're called together to be united as one and to grow in unity. Indeed, we are a work in progress. And at times, the unity in the history of the church has been at a very low level in practice. Yet don't give up, folks. Don't despair. Don't despair. Remember how Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, the Lord is not slack to fulfill his promise, as some count slackness. And there he's talking about the promise of his return. Where is he? Why hasn't he come back? Even in the first century, they were wondering, where's Christ's return? Where's his promises he would return? Where is he? And Peter says, the Lord is not slack to fulfill his promise, as some count slackness. God has his reasons for what he does. The reality is, the God we worship and serve is the eternal God. And he's working out an eternal purpose, and a few millennia of human history is no distraction to him. It's a distraction to us. Wait a minute, we've been around a couple thousand years and we're not doing really well. That's human perspective, but from God's perspective, God's in no hurry to get his purposes done. Unity in practice is still part of God's plan, of God's program, of God's vision. And it ought to be part of the vision we possess as the Church of Jesus Christ. It's still to be a goal, to be sought, a reality to be achieved, And Paul gives us some directives on how to get there. At least how to follow that goal, how to pursue that goal, how to vigorously and ambitiously seek to achieve that goal. Till we all attain to what? The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. You see, the unity we have as Christians has everything to do with Jesus. Has everything to do with the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's one idea. The unity of the faith is a unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son of God. Because the faith that Paul's envisioning there is the faith that's once for all given to the saints. It's the faith revealed in the gospel. It's the truths concerning Jesus. It's the truths concerning His coming into this world. His incarnation. Concerning His life. Concerning His ministry. Concerning His death. Concerning His resurrection. Concerning His ascension. And God calls His people to unity in that faith. It's not subjective faith. It's not whether your faith is weak or strong. It's the faith in which the Son of God Himself comes into view. The one we are called to believe in and the one we are called to know. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. How do we get to unity? Practically? How do we practice it? Well, we're not going to get there if we're dividing over the time of the rapture or the nature of the millennium or differences about cherubims and seraphim or how archangels differ from regular run-of-the-mill angels. Paul says our focus needs to be elsewhere. Our focus needs to be in the best of all possible places. Our focus needs to be Christ-centered. Isn't that the best of all knowledge? Is the knowledge of the Son of God? Paul says that's what motivated him and activated every aspect of his life. He says everything in his past life he counts as dung, as refuse. He throws it overboard. He says that I may know Him. I may know Him. The power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings may make it formidable to His death. See, so as we come to agree here, as we come to agree with reference to Jesus and what is revealed about Him, as we come to reveal to unity in terms of the knowledge of the Son of God and pursue that knowledge together, everything else becomes pretty much inconsequential. The old hymn that said, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Well, that shouldn't just refer to the things of earth. How about the things of our unessential quibblings and differences as Christians? The things of those differences will grow strangely dim. I mean, it's amazing what happens to Calvinists and Arminians when they unite in prayer. Suddenly they're not arguing anymore. They seem to be talking the same language in the language of prayer. You know, there's so many things that, you know, officially we disagree with many groups of Christians. And yet when we get together and we talk a bit and we actually hear what people are saying, we actually hear what those people believe, we realize maybe there's more we have in common than we realized. Because we learn to listen sympathetically. We learn to listen to other people without having our argument ready to go, ready to shoot out. But because they're Christians, we respect them. Because they're Christians, we look to honor them. And we believe it's important to hear them and regard them. because of their love for Jesus. They're the thing that unites us together. This is the faith and knowledge that's saving, that's sanctifying, that's satisfying, and yes, it is unifying. Here's the knowledge where Christians meet, the faith where Christians meet. Whether you're Reformed, or Arminian, or Baptist, or Paedo-Baptists, or Lutherans, or Wesleyans, or Charismatics, or non-Charismatics, Christians of all varieties meet here. How do you come to the unity of the faith? It's by making that central, the unity of faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God. Making that the central point of our expositions when we preach God's Word. Now, I'm not saying don't expound the rest of it, but I'm saying expound the rest of it in proportion. The things that are of maximum importance, have that central. The things that are lesser importance, well, have them as lesser importance. It's amazing how just preaching through the Word of God brings us there, because the things that God says is important are the things He repeats again and again and again and again. Isn't that true? I mean, it's not that other things are not issues. They're issues, but how often are they spoken about in Scripture? Again, I'm not saying you shouldn't address those things when you get to them in Scripture. But we tend to make things that trouble us, or things that are of interest to us, or things that support whatever our agenda is, we tend to then make them central, and we'll go and look for the 7 or 8 verses that address the thing, and then preach on it ad nauseum. And again, I'm not against preaching about it, but I'm saying hold it in proportion. What's the thing that's central? Just tally up how many references there is in Scripture to Jesus Christ. And you begin to see a mountain Everest of reality. A Mount Everest of contemplation, which we need to make the central point of our teaching and exposition, the central point of our faith and our knowledge. And then everything else comes out from there. But that's the first thing Paul says is the part of the goal, or part of the vision of the people of God. It's realizing the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, not just as a principle, but as a reality. Not just something that is the God-given thing that binds us together in the gospel, but then as the gospel is further expounded and applied, that becomes the central reality to our lives as God's people daily, as we gather, as we meet other Christians, as we have interchurch times of relationships and fellowships, as we go off to conferences, as we go off to retreats, and we meet Christians from other churches. The point is not to find, well, what do they not believe that I believe? Or what do... where are the differences? You see, we're always looking for the differences, aren't we? No. By and by you'll get to the differences. By and by. Believe it by and by. And don't make it the central point of what you're concerned to be doing in your involvement and interaction with other believers. But along with unity, Paul's concern to put before the churches the need for maturity. For maturity. Look at the language again. To mature manhood. We're looking to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And we're also looking to attain to mature manhood. Now, even mentioning those words probably is objectionable in a lot of places, because Paul actually does use a word that's not just referring to humanity. He uses the word referring to maleness. That does seem very clearly to be quite sexist. But I would ask you to be patient with Paul. And again, he did live in a society where I guess male hierarchy was a given. And I believe he is concerned with not just the men of the church, but the women of the church. So he addresses them very often in his letters. Now, when we look at the theme of unity, let me get back to that in a minute and try to explain why I think he points to maleness here. But let's look at this word maturity itself. Paul uses the word in Greek that is very different than many of our English Bibles. The King James has unto a perfect man. The ASV has to the full grown man. Others have complete man. ESV has mature man, a mature manhood. Now, the word itself has the idea of a goal, achieving a goal, realizing an end of something for which it exists. Did you ever eat a perfect peach? Now, I've eaten peaches that I've just thoroughly enjoyed. And I've said to myself, this is what a peach should be. This is the reality of what peachness is. This is it. I've also eaten peaches that were not at all what peaches should be. Very, very hard. I don't know if I'm going to even chew through this. But I like to look for the perfect peach, the one that's fully ripened. Because that's the full realization of what peachness is when you eat it. It's what you expect a peach to be. Well, that's the idea of this word. Paul would use the term perfect peach to speak of a ripe peach. The kind of peach that exists for what peaches are designed to do. Bring great sweetness to the mouth and great joy to the heart as you eat it. So something that achieves the ends designed is perfect. It's perfect. It's exactly what it should be. I bought a pair of perfect sneakers yesterday. Absolutely perfect sneakers. And I have a problem with sneakers because lots of them are just not perfect at all. They're, you know, it's pay less and worthless. There's nothing to them. Okay, $39.99. You got it cheap. Actually, I bought one at Walmart one time that was actually $10. $10. And it wasn't worth it. It just wasn't worth it. All the pain it brought to my feet, it just was not worth it. And I got a perfect sneaker because I bought a sneaker that does what it's designed to do. It brings comfort to the feet. It brings a spring in your step. It brings well, just what everything I would desire in what a pair of sneakers would be. And so, again, perfection does not mean absolute perfection. It doesn't mean there's never any flaw in the peach. That you'll probably find a dark spot in most peaches that you think are absolutely perfect. They're fulfilling the design of what a peach should be. You might find some flaws along the way, but still, it's a perfect peach if it realizes the design. It's a perfect thing that realizes the design of its existence. What's perfection in a Christian? Well, it's not sinlessness, at least not in this life. But there is a maturity that we're called to. There is a wholeness of life that we are called to. There is something called mature manhood. And you know, I think the reason that Paul uses the expression mature manhood is likely because it's Jesus who is in view as the true man. And Jesus was a male. And it's not meant to exclude the women because your women looked at Jesus as the epitome of what true humanness is. Right? Even though he was a man, you don't reject him and say out of hand, he has nothing to say to me. No, he's the model. We're called to be conformed to the image of Christ. He is the full-grown man. Everything that manhood is designed to be is in Jesus. The perfect man, the ideal man, In his case, that does mean sinless, but doesn't necessarily mean sinless in us. But it means approximating the image. It's following Jesus. It's being conformed to Jesus. Men and women alike achieve mature manhood. Become the people we're redeemed to be. Actually become what God's designed His redeemed people to be as we look to Jesus and are conformed to Jesus. And that leads us, of course, to the third thing, which I've already said is conformity. And Paul's words are to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What a mouthful. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, they're kind of beautiful words. They kind of just flow off the tongue and they kind of make an impression on the ear. But what in the world is Paul talking about? Well, I think it's kind of like this. If God has a goal that we are looking to achieve, we're looking to attain these things, attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, looking to attain to mature manhood, looking to attain these other things, this other thing that Paul mentions, the question is, when do you get there? When do you arrive at the goal? Paul says it's when you come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And you don't really arrive there till that's complete. Now, when you think of this statement, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Paul's trying to give us something of a picture of the largeness of this model that we have, or this example that we're given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he may be talking in terms of, again, children growing up to maturity, full manhood as a child. He goes on to say that we be no longer children, cast to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So it may be images that come from just natural growth of children from childhood to adulthood. Now, you think of a child getting measured by mom and dad with a little thing on the wall, right? You measure. With me, it used to be 5'7", now it's 5'6.5", and I'm shrinking. Anyway, I was rather surprised when I saw the doctor and they measured me and I wasn't as tall as I used to be. I guess that's just part of just how age occurs. But the point is, when a little child asks, when will I be all grown up? As the child gets measured. Mom might say, Daddy, come on in here and take Daddy's height measurement and say, look, it's when you were there measure up to the fullness of the stature of Dad. When you get to be as tall as Dad, then you are grown up. Of course, some of us have children that have gotten higher and taller than us. But the idea is still there. A child is growing. A child is developing until it reaches the fullness of the stature of an adult. Well, the church is growing. The church is developing. And we don't get there until we reach the fullness of the stature of Jesus. But now think of that. It's the fullness of the stature of Jesus. When do you get there? I mean, just think of one aspect of the love of God that's spoken of in chapter 3. Well, Paul prays that they would know something of other dimensions, such as height. But he says that you would know what is the length and the breadth and the height and the depth. And the love of Christ that what? Passes knowledge. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the fullness language again. Until you reach the fullness of the stature of Jesus. On our best day, we got a lot of growing to do. Right? I mean, when you look at that as the goal, you never can get complacent. You never just can sit back and say, well, we've achieved something wonderful and marvelous because look, We gather together with a bunch of people that have a 30-point doctrinal statement we're all agreed on, and we see how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And the fact is that we can't get along with anybody else doesn't seem to enter into people's understanding. But you see, Paul wanted more. Not just that you agree with people you already agree with. How do you relate to the people that you don't agree with? How do you deal with people that are different? How did Jesus deal with people that are different? We had a bunch of people that constituted a crowd in the Gospels. And the Gospel writer tells us that Jesus, seeing the crowd, he had compassion upon them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he called his disciples to pray that the Lord of harvest, the harvest, would send forth laborers and bring in the harvest. Jesus received sinners. This man receives sinners. He welcomed them. He healed them. He served them. He ministered to them. He loved them. That's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal. That's what we exist to be as God's people, to labor together to achieve the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to attain to mature manhood, as depicted by Jesus and conformed to Him in the fullness of who He is and what He's done, something of the stature we find in Him. When will we grow up? It's when we get there. But that's the thing we're to be pursuing. That's the vision statement. You know, you come up with a vision statement in a group of people, it doesn't mean you've arrived. It means, here's where we're going. Here's what we need to put central. These are the things that guide our steps. And I think this is a wonderful passage of Scripture to guide us as a church as to what we are called to be and to do as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm to teach you for the purposes of equipping you. And you are to be equipped to the end of your serving one another and serving me at the same time. And we're all doing this to the building up of the body of Christ. And we continue to do it, and we continue to do it, meeting after meeting, time after time. Not getting sick of it and tired of it and say, oh, this is the same old, same old. Because, folks, we have so much still to do. And we don't stop until we get to the goal. We'll get there, you know when? When Jesus comes. When Jesus comes. The language of Scripture tells us that we know in part, we see, prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, we will know as we are known. The Apostle John speaks of that hope of his appearing. And having that hope of his appearing, we purify ourselves, even as he is pure. See, we're motivated to be like the Jesus who will come again and make us like himself. It's kind of like when you know what the end is, you know what you're going for, then you work to get there. You know, you don't see a skilled Olympian perform on the track in Tokyo for the first time when they get there. They've been working years to get where the goal is. They've been laboring hard to achieve what they're looking to achieve, to come to learn some measure of discipline that they could get to that place of adequacy first, and then competence, and then excellence, and then perfection. So that Simone Biles would get a 10 on the dismount, the mount, or the whatever apparatus she does. Anyway, you see the point. And so we who have that goal before us, now we're going to be in the glory of Christ eternally, together with all the people of God redeemed by the blood of Christ. And when we're there, we're not you know, if we can't get along with people here in this world, what are we going to do in heaven with them? So why are they there? How'd they get here? I didn't think the Lutherans could actually be saved. And there they are.
Astounding.
Astounding. Well, wouldn't it be better to have received the Lutheran into your heart to learn whatever they see? I mean, might not be what we see. We might think we're right. But to love them and to learn from them and to share with them and to do this whole business of cross-fertilization with other people from other backgrounds so that we can have their contribution in our lives so that we can together grow to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We can come to mature manhood and not childishness that simply rules this person out and that person out and I don't agree with them and I won't talk to them. That's childishness. Jesus talks to them. He's in their meetings. He's the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ that we're to be attaining to. And I say to you that that's Paul's vision for the church. Is it yours? It should be. It should be what each of us are seeking to do with the help of God as we, as a people, live and serve to His glory. Till we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. May God be pleased to bless His word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful once more for the teaching of Scripture. Again, we so often come to the Scriptures with our minds made up about so much, only to have Your word come to reprove us and correct us and to instruct us. Give us, we pray, the ability to receive what Scripture says, to be molded and shaped by what Your word calls us to, and that as a church we would have something of Paul's understanding of what the life of the church of Jesus is to be, and we would pursue it to the glory of Your name. So we ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bless Your people. We ask You to bless the church in every place where there are those that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, as we ask these things in His name. Amen.